congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a humbling passage, certainly ought to be heard and received as a humbling passage for what it teaches about the weakness and sinfulness of people. Not only bad men like Judas, who indeed committed the utmost treachery against the Lord Jesus Christ, but even the weakness and faithlessness of good men, the true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we move our way deeper into the account of our Lord's suffering, we see how much of that suffering was caused by the sad and painful behavior of those whom he knew most intimately and loved dearly. But there are also other themes of great importance, and I trust we'll see that they're also of great prominence here in this passage before us. And these other themes are such that they will not allow us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a victim, in spite of the reality of what he suffered and endured by others. He is not presented here as someone who is simply subjected to others' actions, however unprincipled they may be, however unpredictable they may be. Rather, we see a kind of glorious majesty in our Lord Jesus' words and his behavior here before us, and even indeed throughout the account of his passion. There is a majestic composure to our Lord here, a majestic control of the entire situation. He is active. Even as he suffers, he is not revealed as passive, as simply a subject of others' actions or the object of others' actions, but he is active. And he's active in his faithfulness. And we see him undeterred in his purposes, unwavering, not only in his purpose, but unwavering in his certainty of a glorious outcome. And these things shine through brightly in this passage before us, as we're going to see. And we may see how Jesus prevails in a wonderful way. He prevails here over the sinful disloyalty of others at this Last Supper that we're considering before us tonight. Beginning with a consideration of how this disloyalty is exposed. There are these three predictions, prophecies of our Lord Jesus that he speaks. These amazing statements that he makes, one right after the other. The first one is in verse 21 where he says, "One of you will betray me." At this Passover meal that they're observing together, Jesus speaks these words that were shocking, that made the disciples very sorrowful, no doubt made them fearful. Jesus had previously announced that he was going to be betrayed. In conjunction with previous notices of his coming death, even by crucifixion, he included this matter of betrayal. But now he narrows it down. States very plainly that it will be one of the 12 who betray him. And of course, the Lord Jesus knew who it was that would commit this treachery. But he doesn't disclose it directly, but rather in general terms, he makes this statement. And we hear the fear and the sorrow and the response of the disciples, where one after the other, they ask him, "Is it I, Lord?" Actually, in the original language, it's stated in such a way as to suggest a negative answer to that question. "Surely not I, Lord." And yet, it is a question nonetheless. And to their credit, we observe that the disciples did not immediately begin pointing fingers at one another, surmising that it must have been someone else, but rather they show a kind of humility here. They show a kind of recognition of the deceitfulness of the human heart, a kind of self-distrust. May even indicate that they were caught up in these events that were baffling to them. Jesus' repeated language of his coming death, and such alarming speech as he makes here, terrible as this announcement was, they don't deny it, but they seem to be dumbfounded by it. And the question on their minds and then in their mouths is, who could it be? But Jesus is not concerned, first of all, to expose the identity of the betrayer directly. But first of all, he emphasizes the fact of such treachery taking place among them. That's how we're to understand verse 23, when in response to the disciples, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, we might think that Jesus is here in kind of an indirect way, identifying Judas as the one who had dipped his hand in the dish. But the fact is, they all had, because it was customary at these feasts to eat of a common bowl in which there was a fruit mash with nuts, and in turn they would dip their bread in this mash and eat it. And so Jesus here again is not specifying the betrayer, but he's emphasizing the fact that the one who will betray him is one among them enjoying a meal that is characterized by mutual trust and love and fellowship. In John's Gospel, it is abundantly clear that Jesus actually is quoting here from Psalm 41. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Someone whom I have known in this intimate context of sharing food together. A friend. One who is close. That's the significance of this language. And Jesus' exposure then of Judas is not so much before the others as to Judas himself. Judas joins with them, you notice, asking the same question with a slight variation. It's significant that Judas, in distinction from the others, says, "Surely not I, teacher." He doesn't say Lord. And perhaps he's trying to cover himself by asking the same question, appearing to be innocent. But Jesus indeed identifies him as the betrayer. You have said it. But it's quite evident that the disciples didn't immediately pick up on this. In fact, in John's Gospel, we find that even when Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly," basically sending him out, we're told that the disciples didn't know what he meant by this. They thought maybe that he should go and give something to the poor, or that he should obtain something else for the feast. But they didn't immediately identify Judas on the basis of Jesus' words. But Judas knew, and Jesus knew, and Jesus did nothing to stop him. Jesus did nothing to prevent his treachery, or he did nothing to escape his treachery and betrayal. "The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him," he says. Even in the face of this painful treachery, the Lord Jesus knew that the Scripture was being fulfilled. "One of you will betray me," he says. "And then all of you will be made to stumble because of me." In verse 31, the first part of that verse, this night, the events of that night would lead each one of them to fall into sin. Jesus would bring them into circumstances that would test their loyalty to him. And the fact is that they would not dare to stand with him. They would all take offense and stumble and forsake him. And the Lord Jesus here again quotes the scripture from Zechariah. "For it is written," he says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. One of you will betray me. All of you will be made to stumble. And then to Peter, you will deny me three times." Peter, in response to Jesus' notice that the sheep would be scattered, he insists on his loyalty. "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And then after Jesus spells out very specifically, directly, his denial, three times, before the rooster crows, again he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And Matthew adds a very important detail at this point. He also includes the fact that so said all the disciples. They were also caught up in Peter's bravado and being ignorant of their own weakness, being ignorant of their own hearts. They chimed in, affirming their loyalty to Jesus, whatever the cost may be. But Jesus knew better. Listen again. "One of you will betray me, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. You will deny me three times. Three dark statements. One of them spoken at the feast itself. The others on the way to the Mount of Olives. And I know that I've selected these statements out of these verses. There are many other verses, and there are very many other important details in this count. But you take these statements together, and you count their accumulative weight, an oppressive weight on the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're faced with the reality of what Jesus suffered from those who were so near to him. The Passover was to be observed with bitter herbs. And certainly there was a bitterness to this disloyalty which Jesus suffered on this occasion. In fact, the wonder indeed is that he did not become distracted with sorrow or with bitterness, that he does not retreat into a kind of self-absorbed misery over the shallowness and the faithlessness of his disciples. But just the opposite. Instead of that response, in the face of this disloyalty, in these last hours with his beloved disciples, before his arrest, we see him full of grace, full of truth, majestically full of grace and truth. And that leads us to consider, secondly, the display of that faithfulness. And here our attention is given especially to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover Feast. We know that Jesus had made arrangements earlier that day as to where the Passover would be observed. We read of it in verses 17 and 18, and we'll return to this a bit later. There are more details given on this matter in Mark's Gospel. But our focus now is especially upon the institution of this new covenant meal, which we know as the Lord's Supper. Certainly they observed the Passover on this occasion. In other words, the lamb was prepared, roasted, and eaten together by them. But the text doesn't say much about that, but it draws our attention to the institution of that new covenant meal. And the occasion for that institution is of great importance. It's of great significance. Because you know that Israel celebrated the Passover the night before their exodus, the night before the Lord rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And he did so after having killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, having spared the Israelites, who took the blood of the Passover lamb and who smeared it on their doorposts as a sign to the angel of the Lord who passed by those homes marked by blood. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before his exodus, that's how Jesus himself speaks of his death on the Mount of Transfiguration. The night before his departure by death, he institutes this supper on this occasion that truly proclaims him to be the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, who in fact dies to redeem his people. And his death for his own is made clear by his words and by his actions on this occasion. In verse 26, we read, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" This is my body. And we all know that Jesus was in a cryptic way saying, "This represents my body. This signifies my body. A body that will be broken, a body that is given to you, for you to take, for you to eat, for you to become so identified with the giver who gives himself in death, to become so identified with him that his death becomes your life, the life of those who eat of him." That's the significance of this gift, as we learn of it also in the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter, in verse 51, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Jesus' substitutionary death depicted here in the bread and in the wine. In fact, His substitutionary death is even made more explicit in verse 27 and 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood. This represents my blood. And it's the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. There's a great similarity between our Lord's words here and the words that Moses spoke to the people below Mount Sinai with the establishment of God's covenant relationship with his people Israel, whom he had delivered from Egypt, who were then sprinkled with blood, the blood of sacrificial bulls. And Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant, that blood which secures the promises of God's grace, assured by covenant, promises of the forgiveness of sins, blood that secures all those promises of God's gracious relationship that he freely enters with people. Promises that are ultimately secured not by the blood of bulls or goats, but secured by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Blood that was foreshadowed, blood that was pictured by those old covenant sacrifices, but blood that is in fact about to be shed in just a few hours away. Blood of the new covenant, which indeed secures the forgiveness of sins for you and for many." I trust at this point we can reflect on the wonderful contrasts that were presented in this passage. As Jesus sees all his disciples turning away from him in disloyalty, he sees it with a sharp and painful knowledge that is beyond what any of them could grasp. One had already turned away totally in wicked, irrecoverable apostasy, and another will deny him repeatedly. And of the rest, all will stumble. And all this within just a few hours. But here before these sad realities, which Jesus so plainly sees and speaks of, Jesus, the one who suffers this disloyalty, he does not turn away from them. Their faithlessness does not deter him at all from his mission. In fact, we might see how it only makes so abundantly clear how necessary that mission is, because these men are sinners. These men are without strength. They're without hope if left to themselves. They need a Savior who will secure their forgiveness. And so Jesus, rather than turning away from them, in the midst of this display of their disloyalty, he gives himself to them. He gives himself in this display of his saving love, and the bread that he distributes among them, signifying this precious and holy body that God prepared for him as an offering and a sacrifice, in the cup that signifies that blood that will so shortly be poured out and shed in the agonies of crucifixion, given for them, for their lives, for their forgiveness. And you see then, brothers and sisters, how in the midst of this account of disloyalty and faithlessness, we not only have a wonderful display of Jesus' faithfulness and grace, but we're given to see that that grace, in fact, is triumphant. It's glorious in its triumph. In fact, throughout this passage, there are these bright rays of our Savior's divine sovereignty and the certain victory that is before him. They shine out in various ways, and each of them is worth more attention than we can give them tonight. But consider, for one thing, even Jesus' arrangement of the place in which this supper is going to occur. Now, we know particularly from Mark's gospel that it was earlier that day that Jesus sent two of his disciples to secure this place where the Passover would be observed. And it may be that Jesus made some prior arrangements, having conversed with the master of that house where the supper would be held. But there's nothing in any of the accounts that make that clear. In fact, there are certainly details that point to the sovereignty of Christ here also, when he tells the disciples in Mark, "Go into the city, and there you're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Well, you follow him into the house, and you speak to the master of the house." Jesus knew that at the precise moment when they entered the city would be that time in which this man carrying water would be going to his home, and the master of that house would have a place prepared for the observance of the Passover feast. Whether any prior arrangements were made or not, the text isn't interested in spelling them out so much as depicting the Lord of glory here taking control and managing all these affairs, securing the place where this supper would be observed. Or we look at Jesus' conscious, deliberate fulfillment of Scripture. With regard to Judas's betrayal, the Son of Man must go. He will go as it is written of him. And then with reference to the sheep of the flock being scattered. When? When the shepherd is struck. And Jesus knows that these prophecies and this of Zechariah is to take place very shortly. But most wonderfully of all, we see these repeated notices of Jesus' certain vision, his certain knowledge, his certain perspective that goes beyond his present suffering to the glory that will follow. In verse 29, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The time is coming when the kingdom of God will be manifested in fullness and glory. And there I will drink the fruit of the vine with you. Certainly a prophecy that looks to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the gathering of the bride of Christ to celebrate that eternal victory of Christ's saving grace. Or we look beyond that. Even verse 30, which says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And here it's useful to know that according to Jewish tradition, there were certain psalms that were sung at the Passover feast. 5 or 6 of them in order, different places. We already sang a few of them, renditions from our Psalter hymnal, Psalms 113 to 118, psalms that include 117 and its call to the nations to praise the Lord, Psalm 116, a psalm that is quoted at some length in our form for observing the Lord's Supper because it speaks of God's grace of delivering sinners in the midst of their deep need. And it ends in these notes of victory and gratitude. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Or Psalm 118, a psalm that speaks of the stone which the builders rejected, but is now exalted and made the chief cornerstone. Psalms of suffering, psalms of trust in God, psalms of victory, psalms of the triumph of God's saving purpose and grace through the Messiah. The Lord Jesus looked beyond his present suffering. He looked beyond Gethsemane and Golgotha. He looked to Galilee. In verse 31, or rather in verse 32, he says, but in view of the certain fact of the abandonment of his disciples, as the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered, he says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Even suggests language of a shepherd again among his sheep, going before them. There they will see him after he rose again from the dead. The Lord Jesus indeed looks forward to his resurrection and the triumph of his saving grace. And what's so comforting about that? What's so wonderful about that? Well, it reveals to us that Jesus is a triumphant Savior. And he's a Savior who fully meets us in the shameful reality of our sinfulness, our disloyalties, our weaknesses. He sees them all. He knows them all. He knew all of the disciples' shameful behavior before it happened. He knew it before they knew it. But in the full awareness of their disloyalties, the Lord gives himself for them in the certainty of achieving eternal redemption for them. Yes, there is a damning kind of disloyalty that's described in this passage. Judas's treachery. And yes, there is a warning in this passage as well, isn't there? I think that some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture are spoken by our Lord Jesus with regard to Judas. Yes, he goes as it is written of him. But then he says, but it were better for him if he had never been born. Why is that? Because Judas is going to suffer an eternity of God's judgment for his unbelief and his treachery against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, yes, it's spoken in such a way as to highlight the wickedness and the evil of that treachery. But what Jesus said, in effect, is true of all those who die without Christ, who die in unbelief, who don't take refuge in this one and only Savior. It would be better for them if they had never been born. That doesn't call into question God's sovereignty and God's purpose. Jesus doesn't say it would be better if he had never been born. No, but for him, yes. That's a sobering warning, isn't it? It's a fearful thing to know of the Savior and to be disloyal to him in unbelief and treachery. But Jesus accomplished complete redemption for sinners who take refuge in him, who trust in him, who take refuge in his body, broken in his sufferings for us, and in his blood that was shed for us. There is everlasting redemption through his achievements. And he wants us to believe that firmly. In fact, upon his institution of this supper of remembrance, he commands us, me and all believers, to do this, to take and eat, to take and drink, and to do so in remembrance of him, remembering his achievement, his accomplishments, glorifying him by placing all our trust and confidence in his finished work. In the face of human weakness and sin, we see the faithfulness of our Savior and the triumph of his grace. Amen.